So turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. And we continue with our study here in this great portion. And we come today to the verse number 20. John, chapter 17. And the verse number 20. And it says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word." Now we will focus on this verse. It is really the beginning of the final section of this prayer. These last verses of John 17 being taken up with the Lord's plea for the glorification of his people. For you will notice that really he goes on to concentrate on that particular theme in a very definite way and a very enlightening manner. From this verse, verse 20, we notice the assurance that he was praying not for the apostles only who were with him at that very moment when he was uttering this great prayer or presenting this great prayer, nor for all those who followed him while he was on this earth, but for all his people as a whole. Look at the words again, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word." Those who were to believe on him throughout the ages, throughout the generations that would follow to the very end of the age, to the end of time, are linked here with the first believers of that New Testament period. You have both in view, where he says, "These," that is, "neither pray I for these alone," the apostles who were with him, the other believers who were alive at that time and who were followers of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, "them also." So there are two groups. And the words, "them also which shall believe in me," take us to the very end of time. From those who would be saved through the apostles, for example, at Pentecost or in that era, and right from that point onwards to the very close of the age in which we live, they are all in view. Now we learn much from this petition. That's our desire as we look at this chapter, that we might see much for our own souls and apply it to our own hearts. And I want just to make a number of points from this verse. First of all, we are taught here that Christ knew and loved his people before they were born. It says here that he prays for them also which shall believe on me. How could he pray for them if he did not know them? And since he prays for them and therefore knows them, does that not also mean that he loves them? And therefore the Lord knew and he loved his people. I put it this way, from before they were born. In fact, we could put it as well, from before the very foundation of the world, as the Bible itself puts it in different places. The Lord's great view of his people from all eternity. But he does know them. And we can say that he knew them from before they were born, before they had any earthly existence. He's praying here in this verse, as we have noticed, for those to the end of the age. And if we take this century in which we live, and the Lord has multitudes of people across the face of this world at this moment, and they were in view in this prayer. You were in view in this prayer as a child of God. Right now, the Lord was praying for you that night prior to his death. He was remembering you. It's incredible, but for the fact that it's in the Bible, it's right here before us. We cannot escape it, not that we want to escape it. Some would like to escape it, some misguided people, but it's right here. The Lord says, "I pray for them who shall believe in me." And that means that he was praying for the likes of us here today, long before we were born. He was praying for us before we had any earthly existence. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, you will notice an illustration of this fact that the Lord knows his people before they have any earthly existence and has them in view, has them in mind. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and look with me in this chapter, beginning at verse 2, it says, "The Lord our God," Deuteronomy 5, 2, "the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. And then notice these words. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. Just take those words. The Lord talked with you face to face. Now, to whom is Moses speaking? He is speaking to many who were not even alive at the time and view where it refers here to the covenant being made in Horeb. This is 40 years later on, actually, that we are viewing here in Deuteronomy. As regards time, it is that point when they have come through the wilderness, they're right on the verge of the promised land, and the first generation have died, and their children mainly are in view right here in this particular passage. Now, there were some who were alive at Horeb who are still here, but many, many more who have been born in the wilderness were not present at Horeb as far as a physical existence is concerned. They were not there on that occasion. It's in view in these words. And yet the Lord says, or Moses says here in verse 4 and the verses that we have read, the Lord talked with you face to face. And therefore we have an illustration of this point. The covenant had been made with those standing here before Moses. The Lord had spoken to them directly, but they were not there at Horeb itself. They were not present when the words were actually heard from heaven. They were heard by that generation, their fathers, their grandparents who had passed away in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And yet here Moses speaks to these people and he says to them that the Lord spoke to you face to face. And the point therefore is that the Lord knew his people, he had them in mind, and they were in view in that covenant. And that's an illustration of the great truth of the eternal covenant of God in which his people are always in view. And we take it right back into eternity. Now, we can only speak that way because we can't understand these things. Who can understand eternity? No one can. But there is a past. God always was. God always existed. And God spoke in eternity concerning these things. I put it that way because that's the only way we can understand matters concerning our salvation. God spoke in eternity about his people. He thought about his people. He planned for his people. He entered into a covenant with Christ concerning his people long before the world began. Never mind long before our being born. God had us in mind. God knew his people. He knew them from that great eternity. And this is illustrated here in Deuteronomy 5 in this kind of language. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, please. And verses 9 and 10. And here's another illustration of the fact that the Lord's people are known of him before they are born. Hebrews 7, look at verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now the whole passage here is dealing with Melchizedek, that mysterious personality whom we first meet in Genesis chapter 14. And Paul talks about him here in Hebrews chapter 7. But what I want you to notice here in these two verses is what's said concerning Levi. Now Levi, of course, was one of the sons of Jacob. Levi was the son from whom the priestly tribe came. Aaron and his family and all the priests that followed on afterwards, they all descended from this man, Levi. And here we're told that Levi, who receiveth tithes, that is the priestly tribe of Israel, they were supported by the tithes of the people throughout the generations from the institution of the priesthood onwards, from the days of Moses and Aaron onwards, they were supported by the tithes of the people. So it says, he or who receiveth tithes. But then it says this, paid tithes in Abraham. Now Abraham was the great-grandfather of Levi. And The time in view here, the days of Melchizedek, when Melchizedek, you remember, met Abraham, and Abraham, we're told, gave him tithes of all, Genesis 14. We're actually told here that Levi paid tithes in Abraham. What does that mean? It means that Abraham was a representative person, and his great-grandson, Levi, paid tithes to Melchizedek in his representative, in that legal sense. This is what the language means. But the point is, while Levi was not born, while he had no earthly existence, he was known of God, he was seen by God, he was in view in this whole process that would take place, or that did take place with Melchizedek. Levi was in view, and Levi is spoken of in that context, in that connection. It's a marvelous statement. It illustrates the point that we are making, that the Lord knows his people and he has his eye upon them. He has them in view long before they come into this world. And here we see it in John 17. The Lord's praying for those who will believe in him right down to the very end of time. And this is true, as we're even seeing with Levi, but it's true not only in a collective sense. We're not to think of this as merely referring to the church as a whole or as a body. It's true of every individual. Remember what God said to Jeremiah. If you will turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, it brings it home to us. God's knowledge of us, God's view of us, God's awareness of us, God's having us in his mind. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. He says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." An individual, a man called Jeremiah, a man who was actually of the priestly tribe. But that's beside the point right here. God says, "Before I formed you, I knew you. Before you ever came into the world, you were in my mind, you were before me." And let me say to you that that is true of every believer. And it's a humbling thought. It's astounding. You could use many, many adjectives to try to convey to your heart, to your soul, the thrill of this, but really it's impossible. And how marvelous, how wonderful that there that night before he died, the Lord Jesus Christ should say, "I pray not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me." And therefore it tells us clearly that he knew them. How could he pray for them if he didn't know them? But it also tells us that he loves them. The fact that he prayed for them beforehand means that he loved them beforehand. This part of his prayer indicates that he thought of his people, he provided for his people, he interceded for his people before they had any earthly existence. And that displays tremendous love. And it displays love for this reason. He made intercession for them knowing that they would sin against them, against him. That's the point. He's praying here for those who are sinners. And therefore, long before they were born, he prayed for them, but he prayed for them out of love, knowing that they would sin against him and against the Father and against the Holy Spirit and against everything that's right and proper and true. He's praying for a great multitude of sinners, and therefore we see the tremendous love of Jesus Christ for his people in these words, "I pray for them," because he's praying for those who not only are they not yet born, but they will be born and they will sin against them. He says, "I pray for them." Turn to Luke 22 and verse 32. And I think you couldn't get a better illustration of this point that the Lord prays for those who will sin against him, showing how much he loves them. Luke 22:32. Well, we'll start at verse 31. "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." But just notice the words, "I have prayed for thee." Luke 22:32. Now, this is Peter. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, knew that Peter would deny him. He had already warned Peter of this. He had told him a number of times that he would deny him, and of course Peter protested that he would never do this. And yet, he did, as we know. He sinned against the Lord, in other words. Sinned grievously, sinned terribly. Denying his Savior. And did so three times, and did so, we're actually told by the Gospels, with oaths and cursing. Saying, I don't know this man. I denied him utterly and completely. And yet the Lord says here to Peter, I have prayed for thee. The Lord already had prayed for Peter before he said these words to him. It's in the past tense. I have prayed for thee. Now he put it this way. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And that is true. The devil was behind all this. The devil was involved in all this. But that does not remove Peter's responsibility. And we should never fall into that trap and say, well, the devil tempted me or whatever, and I was led into this sin, and I couldn't really help it. No, we cannot do that, because Peter was responsible for his actions. He was responsible for his denial. It was sin in his part, though the devil was involved. And yet the Lord loved him. And the Lord had prayed for him. He knew that Peter would deny him, but he prayed for him already. Prayed beforehand, before the event ever took place. Does that not show the great love of Christ for his people? Does it not show us that it is through the prayers of Christ that we are rescued? That we are delivered? Because the Lord says here, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. See, what happened, Peter, in terms of his denial of the Lord, could have led to, from the human perspective, had the potential to lead to Peter's utter fall and despair, but for the fact that the Lord, his prayers kept him. His prayers surrounded him. His prayers actually precluded what was going to take place. And because of that, we see that he was rescued and he was delivered from this terrible sin of which he was guilty. But the point is, the Lord shows that he loved Peter with this tremendous love. It tells us, you see, as we think about all of these points, that the Lord knew and loved his people before they were born, and we see his prayers for them in John chapter 17. He's praying here. In a fashion that is inseparably connected with his atonement. I just want to make that point afresh to your minds. I mentioned it weeks and weeks ago. If you go back with me in John 17 to verse number 4, he says, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work. And he's on the verge of the cross, the verge of Calvary. He's about to go to die. He can say, I've finished the work, though he has not yet actually made the atonement. But the point is, those for whom he's making this atonement, he's praying for them. So the Lord knows and loves his people in terms of his atonement for them, in terms of his intercession for them, as far as the outworking of his knowledge of them and his love for them is concerned. It's all in the context of his atoning death and his once and for all sacrifice and his heavenly intercession. Isaiah puts it this way, Isaiah 53:12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now we must move on. That's the first thing we notice here. The Lord knew and loved his people before they were born. But the second thing we notice here in these words is that we notice the Lord's confidence that the gospel would prevail. The Lord's confidence that the gospel was going to prevail. See, in this text, John 17, verse 20, the Lord prays for generations yet unborn, believing upon him. He says this, look at the words again, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me. Now that's an active verb, they shall believe in me. And therefore the Lord is pointing out, the Lord is underlining the prevailing power of the gospel in generations yet to come. His great confidence that the gospel was going to prevail. down through the generations of time, that it would triumph, that it would never be defeated. It is all here. Those who shall believe in me. The Lord had no doubt that in every generation, right down through time, there would be a people who would believe on him. And that underlines the confidence that he had in the success of the gospel, the success of the work of the cross, however you want to express it, in spite of the world's hatred of the gospel, in spite of false doctrines, in spite of mountains of error, in spite of all of the opposition that would be brought against the gospel, the Lord shows us here that multitudes would yield themselves to him through the obedience of faith. His confidence that the gospel would prevail is here as well in these marvelous words. And so by the Lord's prayer, we are encouraged with regard to this matter. We are encouraged to expect the success of the gospel. And that's a very important thing to have in our hearts, that awareness, that consciousness, that the gospel will not fail, that the gospel will succeed as it goes out into this world, succeed in the spiritual sense. Isaiah 42 and the verse number 4 is a prophecy, part of a prophecy of Christ and his own ministry and the work that he would do. Verse 1 of Isaiah 42 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." This is Christ. And it goes on to say, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Isaiah 42. Now verse 4, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Now this is a prophecy of Christ and the success of the gospel given by or through Isaiah 750 years before the Lord was even born. And yet it's predicted here that Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, would not fail. Notice those words. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth. The isles shall wait for his law. That's a worldwide scene. The earth, the eye is waiting for his law. It is a universal application that we have here in view in these particular words. The success of the gospel across the face of the world, it was predicted long, long before the Lord was ever born. And here in John 17, Christ is praying along the same lines where he prays for those who will believe in him through the word that will be spoken. Matthew 16:18 is a well-known verse, and it certainly is relevant in to what I'm saying right here. I want you just to turn with me to it, please. Matthew 16, verse 18. And there we read, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the words, "I will build," actually signify the continuation of the building of the church. They are not to be interpreted as if the Lord had not yet started to build the church. You see, they're in the future tense, and many people will come and say, well, this means that the church has not even been born yet, because the Lord says, "I will build my church." But in Greek language, the future tense has this peculiarity, that it signifies the continuation of that which has already commenced. That's the sense of these words. For example, God says in Romans, "I will justify the heathen." Does that mean that before Paul wrote the book of Romans, no one had ever been justified? Of course not, because the great example that he takes in the book of Romans is Abraham. And therefore, you have this peculiarity of the Greek future tense actually illustrated in that way. "I will justify the heathen. I will keep on doing what I always have been doing, justifying sinners. And I will extend it now in a wide scale to the Gentiles." And when the Lord says here, "I will build my church," he is saying that he will keep on doing what he had already been doing down through the generations of time. And he says this, that the gates of hell could not prevail against that work. And this ties in, as I have said, having explained the sense of the words as regards the tense that's used, it ties in with what we're seeing in John chapter 17. Them which shall believe in me, a people who would yet be born throughout the generations to come, whom the Lord knew and the Lord loved, would believe on him, on his gospel, to the salvation of their souls. And therefore, the Lord had confidence that the gospel was going to prevail and was going to be successful. Notice here that the Lord prays for those who would believe on him. Notice that. I pray for them that shall believe in me. What does that mean? It means that he was not praying for everybody by any stretch of the imagination. We saw this back earlier in John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world. These are statements that we cannot skirt around. This one here as well in verse 20. I pray for them which shall believe in me. Therefore, the Lord was not praying here for all men without exception, but for those who would believe on him. You see, if the Lord had prayed for all men without exception, then he would have been praying for some who would not believe on him, as multitudes, as is true of multitudes, which means that the gospel would have been a failure as far as they are concerned. See the point I'm making? Or the point that's been made right here before our very eyes. The Lord says, I pray for them that will believe in me. Which means if he prayed for all without exception, as some will tell us that he does or that he has in mind, well then his prayer failed. Didn't work. And the gospel doesn't work as far as multitudes are concerned. No, my dear friend, the Lord prays for those who will believe on him. Now, why is faith singled out? Well, because faith is the chief of all spiritual graces. And faith is the gift of God. And therefore, he's praying here in the context of the whole scheme of God and salvation. God gives men faith to believe. As you see in Ephesians 2. You see, 2 Thessalonians tells us, all men have not faith. Therefore, all men will not believe, or all men do not believe. Some do because the Lord gives them faith. And therefore, the Lord's praying here within the whole framework of God's great purpose to save people from their sins. What is brought home to us very clearly here today again is this. But for grace, no one would ever be saved. That is, as we often put it in our colloquial terms, that is the bottom line. But for grace, no one would ever be saved. Because it's by grace that faith is given to sinners to lay hold on Jesus Christ and to believe in him to the saving of their souls. His gospel prevails. His work will be successful in terms of what God the Father, in fact the whole Godhead, the Trinity of divine persons, have set out to do. It will prevail. It will succeed in all that has been determined from all eternity. So we notice this point as well, Christ's confidence that the gospel will prevail. And I say to you today, that is a tremendous lesson for us. We may have great confidence, the greatest confidence, in preaching the gospel, in evangelizing, in reaching out in whatever form of ministry the Lord has given to us. And we are to reach out, and we are to evangelize, and we are to go to the ends of the earth. As God opens up doors and God sends us forth, whatever means it might be, we are to do that. That is the church's great mandate. But she goes forth with the confidence that the gospel will be blessed and will be used, as we see right here in this particular verse. One final thought I want you to notice here is that the Word of God cannot perish. Look at it again. I pray for them which shall believe in me through their word. Through their word. It's especially the apostles who are in view as far as the terms are concerned at the end of the verse. Through their word. You see, it says, take the whole verse, neither pray I for these alone, that is the apostles, for them which shall believe in me also, through their word. And the pronoun there at the end of the verse refers to the apostles at the beginning of the verse. And therefore, it is a reference to the New Testament. Because where do we have the word of the apostles? And how can people in the 21st century hear the word that Peter used, or Paul used, or whoever you want to mention? How can we today have their word? Because we have it in the New Testament. But the New Testament is equal to the Old Testament. As far as authority is concerned, I just say it because we must understand that when we read here of their word, it does not mean that the gospel is found only in the New Testament. Turning to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Peter 3 verses 1 and 2, where Peter says this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And that's the Old Testament. I think I may have dealt with this in some previous study. It's a tremendous statement. 2 Peter 3 verse 2, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now, where are those words? Have they perished? Do we no longer have them? How could Peter say to these New Testament believers here in this verse, for he is talking to New Testament believers, that they will be mindful of the words of the holy prophets, but how could he say that to them if those words no longer are available? But they are available. Because at this time, the New Testament church to which Peter is speaking has the Old Testament, complete and full. And the churches have the Old Testament for centuries now by this time. So that's the Old Testament. Then it goes on to say, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, how could these New Testament believers remember, obey the commandments, or the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, unless they had it? And they have it, of course, in the New Testament. All of the New Testament is not written in Peter's day, but some of it already is. And it will be completed, of course, as time goes by. But here we have it clearly before us, a reference to the Old and New Testaments right here in the one statement of equal authority. And this is what I mean. Going back to John 17, verse 20, where I am making this point that the Word of God cannot perish, and I speak not only of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament as well, for the simple reason that the Old Testament is on the same level, having the same authority as the Old Testament, so it's also in view. What is the point, therefore, that we're making? Christ guarantees the preservation of His Word in this great prayer. That's what he's doing. And we should not miss that. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. 2,000 years ago, the Lord prayed these words. And he's saying, in effect, right until I come, the word that my apostles will write, which is on the same level as the Old Testament. Therefore, the entire Word of God will be preserved, will never fail, will never pass away, will never perish. And the church will have it right down through the course of our history. It's guaranteed right here. Isn't that a marvelous comfort as well as being a great truth. That you and I are assured by Christ in this prayer that His Word would never pass away, His Word would never fail, His Word would be preserved, so that we can go forth serving Him, knowing that we have His Word, that we have His truth, that we may proclaim it, that we may use it, and do so with a great assurance that it will accomplish that to which He has sent it. It will prosper in what He has purposed it to do. We have that confidence, we have that assurance, and that is why we must always be busily engaged in trying to get the Word of God out into the hands of men and women, before their minds, before their hearts, because this is what the Lord is saying. He says they'll believe in Me through the Word. You see, there's no faith without the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And this is what the Lord is saying here, but the Word is preserved to that end. And the Lord will see to it that it will go to those for whom He is praying right here. Do you see that point as well? It's very obvious from this verse. If they're going to believe, and the only way to believe is through the Word, well then, the Word must reach them. And the Word will reach them. And there are nations and tribes that are yet to be reached with the Word of God in this world. And some of those people don't even have it in their own language yet. And all that has to happen yet. You know, people say, oh, the Lord could come at any moment. What utter nonsense. The Lord can't come at any moment. The Lord won't come until things are all finished. Until the gospel goes into all the world. And every language is reached. And there are some who have not yet been reached. Now what are you and I doing? Well, the best thing, or the first thing we can do is pray. That the Word of God will go. And that God will raise up servants and thrust them forth. We don't take seriously enough what the Lord says in Matthew 9. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. We should be praying that prayer without intermission. We can never go wrong in praying that prayer, because the Lord puts the very words into our mouths. And let us take it up and let us pray it, because Christ is praying it here. Really and essentially, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in Me through their word. May the Lord write His truth in our hearts and bless it to our souls afresh for His own glory. And Father, we pray this day that Thou wilt bless us and be with us as we have waited before Thee again, as we have opened up the Scriptures. We pray that Thou wilt draw near and Thou wilt give us help. And Thou wilt use Thy truth this day to be a blessing to our hearts and to build us up in the faith and to give us that holy incentive to serve Christ and to go forth to a dying world. Hear us now and be with us in the meetings to follow, the prayer meeting, the morning worship service. May this day be a glorious day for Thee, a glad day, and may Christ be honored. For we pray in His name, and for His sake and His eternal praise. Amen.